Well, church family, we are walking through the seven churches in Revelation. We're in the second one in Smyrna. The thing I want to just really encourage you as we look at the book of Revelation, just as an introduction, really, it's within these seven letters that we see the layout of the rest of Revelation. Because these seven letters really help them understand for them what was going to take place. So a few things that we have as far as background that I want to make sure we understand. This picture of Revelation is a picture of apocalypse. Yeah, that's the type of literature it is. So it uses symbolic visions. It uses heavenly perspective on history in light of its final outcome, the things that we see at the end of the book. Prophecy, as we see in the Old Testament and here in Revelation, is a word from God spoken to warn and comfort his people. And so, like I said, it uses symbols, images, numbers. It's not a secret code, though, for predicting the timing of the end of the world. So this is not some puzzle that we're just unfolding. It's actually something that's written to a particular group of people at a particular time that's for their benefit, using what they know in Old Testament history. So they would know these things. And so John's writing with a time and a place and audience in view. And even though, with that in mind, it gives us Christians today, really of all generations, perspective about God and his work in the world. For them, tribulation was upon them. And they were forced to choose between either compromise or true faithfulness. But they knew that their faithfulness, if they chose that, would require something of them. In fact, in the first century, towards the latter half, Christians were murdered and persecuted deeply by Emperor Nero and then later from Domitian. Okay? The temptation for them was to deny Jesus for fear of persecution or to just blend into the culture around them. And I think many of us have that, right? We just want to blend in. If we can just kind of be under the radar, it seems safe, right? And so what we want to look at, one of the things, one of our brothers who works with Grace Espanol, he gave these questions that I really think it matters for us as a church. He gave this, he says, what will we look up when we look at the other churches, how do we stack up? Which one of these seven churches best describes our church? So last week we dealt with the church at Ephesus, and they had abandoned their first love, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Or this question, how can a church guard itself from the errors seen in the seven churches? So what are the things that we can begin to put in place? What steps can we take to guard from those errors? And the third question that he gave, which is really good, which compliment given in the seven churches could be given to us? What affirmation could be given to us? So are we aligned with the good in those churches, or is there some error that we're aligned with that we need to repent of, to turn from? We see in these seven letters a pattern, even though there's a couple of them that have a different way of revealing the pattern. The first thing is we see that there's a leader of the church. There's a way that Jesus identifies himself according to what's introduced in Revelation chapter 1. We see that there is a commendation, an affirmation. In some cases, there's a rebuke, but in all cases, there's an invitation for reward. Last week, with the church at Ephesus, it really was an opportunity for us and for them directly to understand this call of what it looks like to leave your first love. And just really the indictment there, and many of us have done that. And he says, remember where you fell off. Remember where you took the exit. Remember what happened there and come back. And so what we see, and really the invitation for us last week was, are we going to experience this restirring of affection for Christ and for others? And I think we need that. I was talking to some friends the other day and just encouraging them to pray for that, that God would give them a restirring of affection for him and for others. And for us in here, that would be a consistent prayer that God in his grace and his mercy would so awaken and quicken our hearts with this desire to have an affection for him and an affection for others. The thing we also learned last week is that a small compromise can lead to a big departure. One little degree of distinction away from what we've been called to will lead us farther than we ever wanted to go. And with that in mind, we turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. So let's look at this together. And I'll read the whole letter to the church at Smyrna. And then we'll talk about it. And he says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You read this like I do, and you're like, okay, not a lot of affirmation, not a lot of comfort given normally, just like a whole lot of get ready, buckle up, because things are about to get hard. How many of you would have loved the opportunity to be warned about the hard season in your life, right? Like, okay, so you're telling me next week it starts, it's going to be really difficult, I'm ready for this. That's not how setbacks happen, do they? That's not how tribulation happens. It comes from nowhere. It's a quick run of the red light moment that you never planned for or prepared for that somebody else does, and all of a sudden your life is flipped upside down. And for them, by God's grace, they received a warning. So a few things I want to just draw to the text to help you see. We see right there in verse 8, he says, and to the angel of the church, each time you see that picture angel there is the idea of the messenger of that church. Their responsibility was to communicate this word from Jesus. So that's referring to the messenger. And the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was like 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was a beautiful port city as well. In fact, its architecture, especially in the hub of the city, was in like a circle, right? And because of the hills and stuff like that, it looked like a crown. It was called the Crown of Asia, this area, right? And then the self-identification of Jesus, which is so important. And you're going to see as we walk through this that Jesus, the way he identifies himself to this church is vital for the encouragement that they're going to receive. Notice how he does it. He says, the words are the first and the last. If there's anything that we need in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of suffering and setback, and any hardship that we face, is we need to know that we have a God who is not bound by the same restrictions of pain, by the same limitations that we are. So when he identifies himself as the first and last, that means immediately whatever you face, he's able to be depended on, counted on in the midst of what you're dealing with. Okay? So he puts himself outside of the bounds that we wrestle with. And then all of a sudden, he brings himself in and near with understanding for you with comfort. Notice the next way he identifies himself, who died and came to life. Why is that important? First of all, we got one who is not bound, but willfully laid himself to be bound on our behalf, who died for us, who also lives for us. Do you see this? This tie-in is actually quite encouraging for us who face any suffering, any type of just moments of conflict and setback. To know that there is one who is not bound by time, but willfully laid himself down so that we could be encouraged and built up. And he did so to save us by dying for us and defeating the grave for us. So with that in mind, he transitions and he says, I know your tribulation. If anyone knows tribulation, if anyone knows their pain, if anyone understands what they're enduring, Jesus does. I know it. I know your poverty. I know how you're doing your best to survive. You're eking your way through, even though this is a wealthy city, because you have declared that you're going to follow after Christ. You are now poor, but you need to know you're standing in eternity. You are rich. He says, and the slander. Like, people are talking down about you. People are doing whatever they can to belittle you, to make you feel less than. of those who say that they are Jews. That reference there is those who say they're from me, who are identified with me. He says, but they are not. They're not from me. They're in fact are part of the synagogue of Satan. They're following the prince of the air. And then all of a sudden in verse 10, we have our first like this picture of command. And he says, do not fear. Whenever you go through difficult times, what's your default setting? Remember the Pixar movie a few years back, Inside Out? Like when things hit the fan, what's your default? And because he knows the default in that moment when tribulation's going to hit is fear, his first thing is, I want to attack that. I want to command them against fearing. I want to let them know that I am in the middle of this because I am the first and the last. Like I'm outside of time, but I'm also the one who died for them, who lives with them, right? I'm that. And at the same time, you need to know you don't have to fear. Why? We see this all throughout the Bible. Because he's with them. There's something about presence that changes everything. I love that with my kids. Anytime they, you know, they're smaller and they're going through a dark room and they reach out just to know that you're there. The first time each of them jumped into the pool, to know that I was there changed their perspective. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. That's gracious warning, right? You're about to endure something incredibly difficult, so hard, so tumultuous. I'm not going to lie to you. It's going to rock you. Don't fear. Why? Because the first and the last is with you. The one who died and lives is with you. Don't be afraid. He even goes deeper. He says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Like you're about to be in captivity because of the devil. Okay? That you may be tested, like there is a purpose there. And here's what I love above this. This is something that we'll get to in a second in great detail. But above the intention of Satan is a sovereign, gracious God who is so good, who uses the schemes of the devil in order to shape us, right? To sanctify us, to grow us, to mature us, even when Satan has some way, attempt of defeating us. Above that is God who is gracious, who uses those schemes for good. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. You will have incredible pain brought your way. That word, that picture of 10 days, I just want to lean on that for a second. It's a symbolic number to express the completeness of the period of suffering, meaning that there is going to be a beginning to it and there's going to be an end to it. What that shows us, it's not neither long nor short, but its end is for sure. The thing it also shows us is that Satan has his limitation of how long he can do it because God is sovereign over it and he will make it end. And then he says, be faithful. This is the second command, unto death. And I will give you the crown of life, which by the way, remember Smyrna, okay? Which if you hear that word in the middle, Smyrna, what was one of the gifts that was given to Jesus at his birth? If you remember myrrh, it's one of the scents. This is the place where it was made. That's why the name is so similar. But it was a picture of a crown. And he's saying, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Not the crown of Asia, but I will give you the crown of life, everlasting life. Not some city that will be torn down one day, but the crown of life. And then in verse 11, I want you to see this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, real quick, it said in the last letter to Ephesus, and it says it to us right here. And I want you to understand this. This invitation is not just limited to Smyrna. It's inviting us on how to respond in the midst of tribulation, how to respond in the midst of suffering. It's without fearing. He who has an ear, he who is willing to submit your approach for God's approach and just faithfully trust him, he who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And notice this, he says, to the one who conquers, you will not be hurt by the second death. This is the one of eternity, where you get to experience eternal life. The thing that matters, anytime you face any setback, any failure, any loss in life on whatever level, one of the greatest gifts that you can pray for is perspective. You think, what's the big deal? Perspective. With an eternal perspective, we can lament the pain that we feel. That's the thing I want you to understand. We're not talking about avoidance. We're not talking about completely disregarding what you're enduring. We're talking about having an eternal perspective, which means that you can mourn and cry and grieve the pain you feel right now with an understanding of the comfort of Christ, both now and for the life to come. Does that make sense? Eternal perspective is one of the greatest gifts of God's grace given to us. That we can go through the hardest of the hard and know that even though we're facing this, we have something on the other side. Again, we have power in the present if we have hope in the future. What a gift. You have this uncommon power, this sense of joy that really transcends because you have a hope in the future. This type of perspective pushes back the mindset of defeat and ushers in one of victory. Have you ever had a setback that really rocked you, but somehow or another, by the grace of God, you conjured up enough perspective in order to overcome it so that you weren't defined by it, held by it, you know, kept back from what God called you to? And one of the things that we see, Sam Storms, a pastor in Oklahoma, kind of wrote about this. He says, suffering isn't designed by God to destroy our faith, but to intensify it. Listen to that again. Suffering isn't designed by God to destroy our faith, but to intensify it, to grow it, to shape it. His design is to knock out from underneath every false prop that we might rely wholly on him. Everything that you depend on that is not God, he wants kicked away from you so that the only thing you depend on is him and his word. And by the way, that's a gift. How many of you hold on to your vices? Like that's your area. When you go through a hard, difficult season, your thing is, I'm going to hit my vice up. It's going to be alcohol. It's going to be drugs. It's going to be promiscuity. It's going to be something. I'm not going to go to him. What he wants to do is so graciously kick out every one of those props so that the only place you can fall is in his arms. That's a gift, by the way. That is grace. Believers may experience death by the hands of persecutors. There may be people that end up down the road as things get harder in America, and they take your life for your faith. But here's the thing they will never, ever be able to do is to separate you from God. I want to just read some scripture over you to give you some perspective that aids with our understanding of this letter to Smyrna. In John 15, 19, this is part of Jesus about to go to the cross and be betrayed. And this is the kind of the last dialogue he has with his disciples. In 15, 19, he says this. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, he says, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Like if you looked like them, acted like them, believed like them, trusted like them, they wouldn't bother you. It's because you follow Jesus that they hate you. Paul says this in Philippians 1, verse 27 through 30, and this is an incredibly encouraging yet challenging perspective for us. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, again, if you're like the world and you're blending into the world and you're just kind of flying under the radar and just kind of being status quo in your faith as a disciple, like, no big deal. But if you're aiming to live your life worthy of the gospel call of Jesus Christ, you just need to know that it's going to be difficult. He says, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ so that Paul says to the church at Philippi, whether I come see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your good standing, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Here's the thing, not frightened by your opponents. He said, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, that from God. The fact that you're not afraid of them, that you're not wincing as they come and draw near, as you hear the footsteps coming, you can remain faithful, and that shows them of their defeat. Notice this, verse 29, for it has been granted to you and for the sake of Christ, listen to this hard statement, it has been granted, which means it's a gift for you, it's a blessing for you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You're like, that doesn't sound awesome. Remember, suffering is God's gift to kick out all the props. It's part of what we use this church word called sanctification. It's God and his grace making us to be what he already says we are in justification. He's kicking out the props. And so that's the benefit. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. That's the gift. You get to believe. But also suffer for his sake to make him known. And then notice verse 30. Again, Paul brings it back to his relationship with them. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. An encouraging text. Now let's skip down what we dealt with a year ago as a church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Our responsibility is to be humble. Humility is an awareness of God's power, holiness, magnificence, and our lack of it. Under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Notice this other responsibility. You're humbling yourself. Notice what you're also doing. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him. Lord, here are the things I'm worried about. Here are the things I'm afraid of. They're right here. They're so real. I could see them. I could taste them. I could smell them. But I'm casting them on you. Why? Because he cares for you. Here's the third thing. Be sober-minded. Humility, right? Casting your anxieties on him and being sober-minded. How many of you, when you go through hard times, maybe exaggerate things a smidge? Anybody besides me and my daughters? Okay? My sons are pretty balanced. My daughters, holy moly. It's like, in other words, have perspective. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Like, your lack of humility, you're being filled and tied in knots of anxiety, right? Those moments where you're just continuing this period of not being sober-minded, but exaggerating and speaking in hyperbole all the time, living in hyperbole, all that's doing is making you a target for the enemy. He wants you. So be proud. Keep it up. Keep worrying, right? And keep being crazy, crazy loud. And all you're going to do is be a target. Because the enemy is aiming to destroy you, to devour you. Verse 9, this picture. This is a picture of repentance. If you want to know a way to define repenting, you resist him, firm in your faith by being humble, right? By being one who casts your anxieties on the Lord, by being sober-minded. You're firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being expected by the brotherhood, by your brotherhood throughout the world. So while you're suffering, while you're enduring, you need to know that you are not alone. Your brothers and sisters throughout the world are also enduring, and they're not alone. And after you have suffered for a little while, notice the similarity here with Revelation 2, suffer for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, listen to this gift, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, which, by the way, is the answer to how he's going to exalt you when you humble yourself. Notice in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of the God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This is what the exalting looks like. Himself restoring you, confirming you, strengthening you, establishing you. And here's the doxology, right? The word of praise. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So church family, it is my desire for us to see this alignment, this picture of God and his grace meeting us where we are, and knowing that we don't have to be swept away into fear, knowing that we can be faithful unto death, and then God will exalt us. He will confirm us, he will restore us, he will strengthen and establish us. And I want to just pause for a second to let you know I understand the questions. Some of you today, this is your heart season. And you're asking questions like, doesn't he know what's happening to me? Doesn't he know? And if he does know, doesn't he care? And if he does, why doesn't he do something about it? And I want you to know, he does know. And he absolutely cares. And he has done something about it. This takes us back to verse 8. Why? Because he's the first and the last. He knows. Does he care? Yes, because he died. Is he going to do something about it? Yes, he rose again. He gave us victory over it. So whatever you're facing, will you do just for a second with me, because I need to do it with regularity. We need to be reminded of the gospel. There's a holy God who loves wretched people like me and like you, who isn't limited by the time and the pain that you go through every day, who's outside of it, who is faithful, because he cannot deny himself, but at the same time is willing to lay himself down so that we would never be alone in our pain. But also, he rose again so that we will have victory, eternal victory over that pain. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you so much for this picture of the gospel that you gave to the church at Smyrna. Whichever ones of us has ears, let us hear what you are saying to the church. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, your power, your presence would so reign in our body, that you would begin healing and restoring, giving ultimate life. Lord God, I pray that we wouldn't fear. Even though we're tempted to, we wouldn't fear. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do an uncommon work of healing and restoration so that you get the glory. Lord, do a work in our body, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.